Today's lesson is from Revelation, chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamon, write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have someone who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To everyone who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Lord be with you.
Also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The Gospel of Christ. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
So remain standing. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, through which you reveal, through which you teach us. So I pray in light of that truth that I, as preacher, would just get out of the way. Far less of me and far more of you. That your people gathered here would be edified and your Son, Jesus, glorified. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Would you be seated, please? This new year, we've been doing a series on the seven letters to the churches that are found in the opening chapters of Revelation. And all of these letters, they follow a very familiar ancient style. They're the mixture of prophetic oracle, thus saith the Lord, combined with a royal edict, a letter from a Roman governor to a local municipality offering praise and critique. I know this about you, but I have this against you. And the recipients of these letters were local churches. And at the time, the word church had no religious connotation. It simply referred to the gathering of the citizens of a city who were conducting the business of that city. And so we've been saying that these are letters from the true emperor in God, summoning his people to conduct his business in their city, to live out the values of the kingdom of heaven in the kingdom of our world. Now, these letters are written to them as much as to us, for there were seven letters, seven being a number of fullness. They are inviting us as individuals and as a community to live in such a way as to have a profound impact on our city. Now, what we've been finding is that what Jesus praises in them, I know this about you, and what he critiques, but I've got this against you, is painting for us a picture of who we're to be as followers, as a church, to be of benefit to the city of Toronto. So I want to invite you to turn to that passage that Murray just read for us, the letter to the church in Pergamum. I know, says Jesus, verse 13, I know where you live. You know that feeling when someone sees you? I mean, really sees you. Sees what you're going through. Recognizes it. Names it. It must have been so hard to navigate that illness, that loss, that sorrow, that difficult relationship. You know the feeling when someone sees you, really sees you? What comfort that brings? I know, says Jesus, where you live. Jesus sees you. He sees us. He sees what we're going through, the shape of our sorrows, our temptations, the fears that surround us. And for Pergamum, that was a unique blend. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is, where Satan himself lives. Now, Pergamum was a capital city. As Ottawa is to Canada, Washington to the U.S., Pergamum was to Asia Minor. The city was constructed in an Acropolis style. A large, imposing, throne-like structure of rock was right at the center. And if you've ever seen pictures of Athens or been there yourself, you kind of get a picture of what Pergamum was like. That all on the top of that Acropolis, around the sides and the formation of rock, were all of these temples. And knowing a few of the temples that were surrounding that Acropolis gives us a sense of what this letter meant to those who first read it, but also its relevance to us. Amongst the temples was one to the god of wine, Dionysus. It was a small temple. You'd go in, and there were benches along the outside edges. Worshippers would come in with an animal, sacrifice it, and then they'd consume the meat raw while being intoxicated with wine. And drunkenness was said to connect you, make you come into union with Dionysus. At his festivals, you would get drunk, and then you would run naked through the hills surrounding the city and engage in sexual practices that even the Romans found offensive, which is saying something. In Pergamum, there were also three temples to the worship of Caesar as God. Three imperial cults, where, as we've said before, every year, if you were a citizen, you'd have to go into one of these temples and burn a pinch of incense and declare Caesar is Lord. The largest temple complex covered 5 acres. It was dedicated to Asclepius, the god of healing. The god held a staff, and around that staff was twisted a snake. That should be familiar to us because it graces the symbols of medical associations across the Western world. Pergamum had a large medical school. The physician Galen, second only to Hippocrates of the Hippocratic Oath, was born and trained there. And the temple combined the learning of those ancient physicians, Roman baths, and pagan worship to bring about healing to the countless pilgrims who came to Pergamum each and every year to be healed. One of the features of this temple was that it had a large underground complex. It had a long tunnel that was pitch black. There was water running down the edges. You can imagine the kind of eerie sounds and feelings that would be in that tunnel. And at the end of the tunnel was a huge room, pitch black, and that is where the worshiping patients would spend the night. And at night, a snake was released into that area, and if that snake touched you in the night, that was said to be the healing touch of Asclepius. At the end of your time in this complex, you would be brought to a room with these large white stones. And if you'd been healed, you would have your name chiseled into that white stone along with the ailment that you were healed from. So we've got this large rock formation that looks like a throne. We have snake gods. We have 3 imperial cults. All of this, I think, comes together to give us where Satan lives, where Satan has his throne. Satan, the deceiver, has a hold of the minds of the people of Pergamum in the areas of health, of sex, of religion, of politics. And Jesus praises this church. He said, you've remained faithful to me in the midst of all of these competing faith claims. Even verse 13, when Antipas, your bishop, my faithful witness, refused to burn incense and declare Caesar as Lord and was executed. You've remained faithful. Now, such a situation seems thankfully so far removed from us, right? I mean, thank God we've progressed beyond such superstition, such idolatry. We're so much more learned and sophisticated and cultured than they were. So what possible relevance could a letter to a church in this kind of situation be for us? Well, it's often said that what a culture worships can be revealed in the tallest buildings in their cities. It was certainly the case in Pergamum, right? Is it the case for us in Toronto? If we gaze at the skyline of Toronto, the tallest buildings have symbols of the largest banks, right? CIBC, Scotia, TD. Would it be fair to say that we are a culture that worships money, worships wealth, worships the bottom line? Thank you. Pergamum's tallest buildings, the ones I mentioned and others, were given over to the worship, the pursuit of beauty, of love, of sex, of power, of success. I mean, those seem like universal human pursuits, right? Regardless of the age. When we turn on our televisions and listen to the ads, yes, the companies are selling us their products, but if you listen to the words and you look at the images, what they're telling us is that their products are the key to success, to beauty, to love, to sex appeal, to power. As with ancient Pergamum, we're still worshiping the same things, still pursuing the same things, still laying down time and money and resources in their pursuit. Yes, the idols, the images, the liturgies of our worship may have changed, but we're still worshiping the same things. So like Pergamum, what would it look like to remain faithful to Jesus in the midst of the cultural idolatries of our day? One of the idols of our capitalist society is that the bottom line rules. Nobel Prize-winning economist Milton Friedman is oft quoted as saying, "Business managers have one goal and one goal only, to maximize shareholder value. What of ethics? What of employees? What of communities in which they work? What of the environment? What of people?" Well, the thinking goes, the market itself will reward emphases in that area and punish negligence. Pay attention to the bottom line, and everything else will take care of itself. But does it? Christian economist Michael Schluter reflects on the criticisms Christians and others have leveled at capitalism in its current form, noting with the increasing size and globalization of companies that decision makers are now increasingly removed from the communities in which their products are built, their customers, their employees, the environment. It's possible to make decisions that now diminish those things to increase share price. They sell it off and diminish everyone else. We're employees, employers, consumers, investors in such a system. What would it look like to remain faithful to Jesus, to the values of the kingdom, community, and justice and equality in the midst of such a system, by the ways we influence the companies we work for, the ways we buy, the ways we invest? By his praise, "I know this about you." We are called to remain faithful in the midst of the cultural idolatries of our world. But, continues Jesus, verse 6:14, "I've got this against you." As with every church in every age called to live out the values of the kingdom in the kingdom of the world, there's the pressure to conform, to accommodate, to compromise, to avoid the consequences of living differently, to reap the benefits of fitting in. And it is that that Jesus speaks to them about. "I've got this against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam." The book of Numbers gives us the story behind his reference. The people of Israel are on the shores of the Jordan River. They're just about to pass into the promised land. And they're on the borders of the kingdom of Moab. And the king Balak is a little concerned, doesn't sees this larger military force at his borders, doesn't know their intentions, and wants a leg up. He wants some sort of advantage over them. And so he hires a prophet to speak words of curse against them. He hires Balaam. And Balaam goes, he wants the money, and he oversees the nation of Israel, and he prays to God for direction, and he speaks, and out comes blessing, and not cursing. And Balak is obviously furious. And Balaam offers an explanation. Well, I can't curse them if God's hand of blessing is upon them. And so they try all sorts of different ways and all sorts of angles, but all that comes out is blessing. And so Balaam really wants the money, and so he says to Balak, here's what you should do. Invite them to your religious feasts. Bring out your most attractive citizens and seduce them. Invite compromise. Lead them to step away from their holiness, their set-apartness, and God will turn his face away. I've got this against you, says Jesus to Pergamum. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, leading people to eat meat sacrificed to idols and into sexual immorality. Now, Balaam was a Hebrew word that meant destroyer of the people. The Nicolaitans, verse 15, is simply the Greek translation of that same word, destroyer of the people. These words are simply identifiers of a group within the church of Pergamum who were saying, wrapped up in Christian language, it's okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols. It's okay to continue in the sexual practices we had before we met Jesus. And the New Testament bears witness that these were the two major issues that the early church faced as Gentiles were coming to faith. You see, in a city like Pergamum, if you wanted to have a social gathering where business contacts were made, you'd make arrangements for your business, you'd build social capital, you would bring an animal to your favorite temple. That animal would be sacrificed. The temple employed chefs to prepare the meat, prepare a feast, so that you could have a social gathering, build those contacts. And if you didn't attend, your business suffered. You didn't make partner in your firm. As today, if you step away from the values of the bottom line, it can be costly. But more striking, though, was the invitation to step away from the cultural sex ethic. The sexual openness and permissiveness of our modern society was nothing compared to ancient Rome. One ancient writer, reflecting on the views of his day, said this: we have prostitutes for pleasure, concubines for daily cohabitation, wives for legitimate children, and as a guardian of household affairs. Now, the permissiveness expressed in that quote also betrays a grievous double standard. Over their wives, husbands had almost complete control. Forced abortions were rampant. As you can well imagine, many women did not survive. As a culture, they sex-selected their children, boys over girls. And with no other way to determine the sex before birth, they practiced female infanticide. We are well aware of the social impact of sex selection in cultures like China and India. Not just the economic social impact, but the grievous rise of human trafficking of women for sex and brides. If you look at the Chinese or the Indian culture, there are some 105 to 107 men for every 100 women. Ancient Rome had 130 to 140 men for every 100 women. Imagine the impact of that. Now, I give those details with a purpose. Rodney Stark, a sociologist from Baylor University, has done some incredible work uncovering why Christianity came to be the major faith of the Roman Empire long before Constantine declared it so. And one of the contributing factors was the Christian sex ethic. In our modern culture, it's seen as repressive and oppressive, but not so in ancient Rome. It so greatly improved the lives of women in particular. Because the Christian community stepped away from abortion. They stepped away from infanticide. In fact, they would go out where these babies were exposed and they'd bring them into their homes to raise them as their own. Christian women lived longer. They married later. And in Corinthians and Ephesians, Paul is inviting an equality, a mutual submission in marriage that was anathema to the prevailing culture. And apparently there is some in this church in Pergamum who are saying, we want to go back to that sex ethic. And Jesus calls them Balaamites, destroyers of the people. Can you see why? You can tell from some of Paul's writings that those who sought to return to that were surrounding it with Christian language. They're saying things like, what I do with my body doesn't matter. It's just physical. Sex is just physical. It's just biological. What matters is my soul. Does it sound vaguely familiar? What's the big deal with sex? It's just physical. It's just biological. What's the problem with whatever two consenting adults agree to, as long as it's not hurting anyone else? And Paul's response is, it's not just physical. It's not just biological. It's sacred. It's powerful. It's beautiful. It's meant to be the complete joining of two people, spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, physically. What matters is covenant. What matters is marriage. What matters is faithfulness. And this church could recognize the deception in the culture, but they had a difficult time recognizing that when it was couched in Christian language. And so it begs the question, do we recognize the teaching of Balaam in the modern church, whatever the accommodation of cultural idolatries might be? Power, success, money, wealth, the bottom line, whatever it might be, do we recognize it? And when we see it, what do we do with it? Well, Jesus says, verse 16, repent. It's a striking direction because it's the Balaamites causing the issue, but he calls everyone to repent. And Jesus is saying, compromise, accommodation, unfaithfulness is all of our responsibility. The accommodation of cultural idolatries, whatever they might be, damage all of us. So we're all responsible to calling it to account. Yes, gently, yes, lovingly, less humbly, but also deliberately. If not, says Jesus, I'll come and wage war against them with the sword in my mouth, that sharp two-edged sword. Whoa. Why so harsh? Why so intolerant? Because he loves us. And he longs to tear out of us what is destroying us. And the means of that loving act is his word, the sharp two-edged sword. It's poetic imagery. It's used throughout Scripture. It says that it's a sword that cuts both ways. It wounds and it heals. Like a surgeon that cuts out a cancerous tumor so that we might have life. It says as a church, we need to have God's word read and proclaimed central. John Stott expresses it this way. He says, the word of God pricks the conscience, wounds sinners' pride, cuts away our camouflage and pierces defenses. It lays bare our sin and need and kills false doctrine with death thrusts. I've often heard it described that the proclaimed word of God is meant to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. It wounds and it heals. It afflicts the comfortable and comforts the afflicted. Each letter, it ends with a promise, a glorious promise to the one who conquers, the one who hears. And the promise to Pergamum is twofold. It says, I'm going to give you hidden manna, and I'll give you a white stone with a new name. And a portion of the manna God had given Israel was kept in the temple. It was said when the Babylonians attacked that Jeremiah went and got it and hid it in the desert for safekeeping. And it was believed that when Messiah came, that would be brought back out. It seems that Jesus, John, is picking up on this and saying, yes, to remain faithful to Jesus is going to cut you off from the temple feasts that are central to the life of your society, but you aren't really missing anything of lasting value because you will sit down at the feast of Messiah, an eternal feast. You think, little Trinity, that your faithfulness to Jesus in the midst of the cultural idolatries of your day is leading you to miss out? You're not missing out on anything of lasting value. there's an eternal feast awaiting you. Not only hidden manna, I will give you a white stone with a new name. The healing of Asclepius has nothing on what I will remake you by my word. For you will be remade in my glory and in my image and in my likeness in a way that you could not possibly imagine, such that you'll need an entirely new name. The word to Pergamum is a word to us. For we, like them, are called to be a church, to conduct his business in the city, to live out the values of the kingdom of God in the kingdom of our world. And to do that, we're being invited here to remain faithful. To remain faithful to his church, faithful in the midst of the temptation to accommodate, to compromise. Let us remain faithful to his truth, for it is a liberating, healing, and transforming truth. Let's pray. Father, by your Spirit, give us eyes to see the cultural idolatries of our world. Give us a heart to understand how laying down our lives in their worship is ending up destroying us. And by your word, shape and form us to be a people who are faithful to you, that we might reveal your love, your grace, your truth, your justice to a world that so desperately needs it, that we would live in such a way as to be a benefit to our city. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.